Good morning. You guys can open your Bibles. I think we're going to start this morning in Exodus chapter 3. So you can turn there. I want to thank Tyler and his wife for the worship set this morning. Appreciate it. Sometimes I get so nervous, and that means I think it's all about me. And the worship set this morning reminded me that it's all about God. How great is our God? Holy, holy, holy is our God. Hosanna to our God. And so it was fun worshiping with you guys this morning. And it'll be fun opening the Word, too, I think. I want to start by talking a little bit about memories. We're on Memorial Day weekend, and I was thinking of the gift of memory. Isn't it a neat gift that God gave us, the gift of memory? Although there are ones that we would choose to forget, right? Remember the first time you got dumped? Wouldn't it be so much nicer if you could just forget that? Or remember the time you were standing there talking with so-and-so about so-and-so, and they were right behind you? Oh, what a social disaster. Boy, don't you wish you could forget that one? Or how about the time you were sinned against and it hurt so deeply? Or the time you sinned against someone? Don't you wish you could just erase that? But then what memories would we lose if we lost our memory? I mean, what a great gift from God. God gives us the memory of our salvation, the day that we can always go back to and remember the first time we said yes to Jesus Christ. We can remember the first time our spouse said yes to us when we proposed or got proposed to. We can remember the first kiss. We can remember our wedding day and night. Come on. Good memories, right? That might have been a little too racy for church. I apologize. But memories. God has given us memories. And here we are, Memorial Day. And Memorial Day is the day that our country has decided we're going to remember our fallen heroes. And so eventually I want to turn this service into a remembrance of the Passover that was Israel's really their Memorial Day. But what I want to talk about first is a fallen hero that I know. When I was driving into church this morning, I saw the signs and I forget the name. I kicked myself. But there's a hero from right here in Bern. I wish I would have done my homework. I would tell his story. I don't have that story, so I apologize. So I'll tell you a different story. I'll read a citation, actually. In the Air Force, we give out the Air Force Cross. Actually, every service has a service cross. And that's the highest medal that the service can give, the service cross. So the Air Force Cross. So I'm going to read you an Air Force Cross citation this morning about a young man who gave his life in Afghanistan. And so it's the service crosses are right below the Medal of Honor. So this gentleman was honored at a very high rate, I guess I could say. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you a little bit of the backstory. Afghanistan, the Shiakut Valley, and there was Takhargarh Mountain that stood atop that. And they were trying to take the valley, so they wanted that position, that overlook position. And so they sent a special forces team to the top of that mountain to take the mountain. They thought there were five or six guys there. Turned out there was at least 20, probably more. They thought it was guarded with light machine guns. Turned out heavy machine guns, RPGs, rocket-propelled grenades. I mean, they had a well-fortified setup up there. And so this special forces team going in didn't know it. So they're coming in. The helicopter gets hit with rocket-propelled grenades and heavy arms fire. It goes to bank out, and one of the special forces guys falls out of the airplane. His name was Neil Roberts. It's called the Battle for Takhargarh or Roberts Ridge. You can read the book. It's called Roberts Ridge. So anyway, Neil Roberts falls out. The helicopter evacuates 7 kilometers away. And then the gentleman that I'm going to be honoring this morning for you, he snaps into action. He's a combat controller. He starts calling for air support, calling for different things. And he eventually gets back on the mountain. And I'll read you the story now that you have a little bit of the backstory. So here's the citation. The President of the United States of America, authorized by Title 10, Section 8742, United States Code, takes pride in presenting the Air Force Cross posthumously to Technical Sergeant John A. Chapman, United States Air Force, for extraordinary heroism in military operation against an armed enemy of the United States as a 24th Special Tactics Squadron combat controller in the vicinity of Gardez in the eastern highlands of Afghanistan on 4 March 2002. On this date, during his helicopter insertion for a reconnaissance and time-sensitive targeting close air support mission, Sergeant Chapman's aircraft came under heavy machine gun fire and received a direct hit from a rocket-propelled grenade, which caused a United States Navy SEAL team member to fall from the aircraft. Though heavily damaged, the aircraft egressed in the area and made an emergency landing 7 kilometers away. Once on the ground, Sergeant Chapman established communications with an AC-130 gunship to ensure the area was secure while providing close air support coverage for the entire team. He then directed the gunship to begin the search for the missing team member. He requested, coordinated, and controlled the helicopter that extracted the stranded team and air crew members. These actions limited the exposure of the air crew and team to hostile fire. Without regard for his own life, Sergeant Chapman volunteered to rescue his missing team member from an enemy stronghold. Shortly after insertion, the team made contact with the enemy. Sergeant Chapman engaged and killed 2 enemy personnel. He continued to advance, reaching the enemy position, then engaged a 2nd enemy position, a dug-in machine gun nest. At this time, the rescue team came under effective enemy fire from 3 directions. From close range, he exchanged fire with the enemy from minimal personal cover until he succumbed to multiple wounds. His engagement and destruction of the 1st enemy position and advancement on the 2nd position enabled his team to move to cover and break enemy contact. In his own words, his Navy SEAL team leader credits Sergeant Chapman unequivocally with saving the lives of the entire rescue team. Through his extraordinary heroism, superb airmanship, aggressiveness in the face of the enemy, and the dedication to the service of his country, Sergeant Chapman reflects the highest credit upon himself and the United States Air Force. So what I want to do is take just a moment, give you guys a moment of silence. If you know somebody who has given their lives in defense of this country, let's have a moment of silence for them. You can pray for them and for their family. If you don't know anybody, you can pray for John Chapman. And I forget your local hero's name, but maybe we should pray for him and his family as well. So let's just take a moment and have a short time of silent prayer. And then we'll get into the sermon. Father God, as we prepare for a sermon on this Memorial Day, we recognize that it is of your Spirit that we need this morning. And so I pray this morning, Father God, for your Holy Spirit to rest on this place, rest on this message, rest on us as we receive it. Pray that you would be in charge. We yield ourselves to you this morning, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we are talking about Memorial Day. We're talking about Israel's ultimate Memorial Day, the Passover, this morning. And what I want to do is trace you through the Passover and take you from Passover to the Lord's Supper, and then we'll go to Revelation and see how Jesus Christ fulfilled the Passover and how he is the ultimate fulfillment of Memorial Day. And so that's the theme this morning. We're going to start in Exodus. I told you Exodus 3. Why don't we go to Exodus chapter 2 instead? And we will read a little bit about the background of the Passover. And so I'll start in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. It says, During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And so in that short little section, we see the situation. Here you have a group of people who have been in bondage for 430 years. I don't know how long they had been crying out, but they had been crying out for a while, and their cries come up before God. Right there, I stop and I start asking questions. I mean, if you think about this, is it not confusing to understand that these people had been in bondage for 430 years? And their cry is just now finally coming up before God? Doesn't that beg any questions to you? How many of you sat in situations in your own life and cried out to God and cried out to God and cried out to God and said, God, I just don't understand. I don't understand why I'm here. I don't understand why I'm in this situation. This is so confusing. Where are you, God? Whole generations of Israelites, listen to me, whole generations of Israelites lived and died, and died under the groaning of slavery in Egypt, where was God? That's a tough question to answer. You know, I think David asked some really tough questions in the Psalms. He says, God, where are you? God, why do you let my enemies prosper? God, why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? There are some good questions. There are questions that I think we have to ask because of this text. 430 years they sat there groaning, God, where are you? Is it okay to ask those questions of God? Maybe not in church, but I bet we ask them. I bet we shake our fist every once in a while and say, God, where are you? Well, listen, God's about to show up, and he's about to show up big, and he's about to do something. And folks, we can't understand it sometimes, but God shows up. Hey, I remember a story about The Princess and the Goblin. Anybody ever read that? Okay, good. Then I can sort of make things up as I go. It's been a long time since I read it. But The Princess and the Goblin, story by George MacDonald. And the way the story goes is there's a little princess in a castle and her father's always away. He comes back every once in a while. It's a good reunion. I mean, it's not like they have a bad relationship, but he's the king and he's got to take care of business. Well, she's the princess in the castle. In the castle, she discovers a secret passageway. And she goes up the secret passageway and starts looking around. And guess what she finds? Her fairy grandmother. That's what she calls her fairy grandmother. And her fairy grandmother gives her a gift. And the gift is a ball of string. And she's supposed to tie one end to her wrist and put the other end under her pillow. And her godmother says, listen, if anything bad ever happens to you, I want you to follow the string. You've got to follow the string wherever it goes. And so, of course, it's called The Princess and the Goblin. So what do you think happens? Goblins overrun the castle. And the princess has to run for her life. And where she runs is into the mine, into the mines, the tunnels underneath the castle. And she remembers what her fairy grandmother says. She says, when you're ever in doubt, follow the string. When you're ever in danger. And so she starts following the string. But guess where the string leads her? It leads her further into the tunnels. And so she's got this dilemma. She's like, hey, I'm trusting my fairy grandmother. I'm following the string, but it seems like it's taking me into danger. It seems like I should be going that way, but I'm going this way. I'm going into danger. And I won't spoil the story for you, but this is the analogy of faith, folks. For 430 years, the string of faith said, make bricks. Make bricks under Pharaoh for 430 years. The string of faith. Where's God? Where's God? And we've got decisions to make when our faith gets tough. When we look in the face of whatever we're going through, and we know that we're going the right way because God said go this way, and we're following the string of faith, but it seems to be leading it. No help. Gosh, every time I move one step closer to the string, nothing happens. Everything stays the same. My life is the same. My life stinks. God, where are you? God, when are you going to show up? Well, guess what? God shows up. God shows up. Let's move from Exodus 2. Let's move to Exodus 3. And I think in Exodus 3, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, let's read that together. Because God saw, God heard, and God knew. That's what God says. He saw, he heard, and he knew. So now he's going to tell Moses what's going on. Before it wasn't a dialogue. Now it's a dialogue. He's talking to Moses. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt and to bring them up to a land, to a good land and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so when you think God is silent, God shows up and he says, you know what? I saw, I heard, I remembered, I knew. Folks, that's the God we serve. That's the God we serve. When we're following that string of faith and it seems to be going nowhere, and you keep following that string of faith and you're getting frustrated and you're getting mad at God. Is it okay to be mad at God? Not in church. But I bet when you're home, sometimes you are. Look, God can handle it. God can handle your questions. He can handle your doubt. He can handle your faithlessness because he is faithful. He is faithful. Keep following the string of faith and God shows up and he says, I've seen. and I've heard, and I remember, and I knew. And what a comment on God's relationship with Israel. He knew. God knew. And so the whole time when Israel is groaning and they're in their sorrow and in their misery, God shows up and God knew. And so that's the conversation that he has with Moses. Now let's look at the I wills of God. God's going to tell Israel what he's going to do about it. He says, Israel, you think I'm sleeping on the job? No, here's something. I'm going to do something about your slavery. Look at Exodus chapter 6 with me. And we'll go through verses 6 through 9. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord God, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into a land that I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spake thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. And so if you notice, what's the big deal for Israel? The big deal for Israel is, I'm under burden, I'm under slavery. That's what I care about most. What's the big deal for God? You are my covenant people. I'm going to do something. I'm going to take a people out of bondage and I'm going to make a people for myself. Sometimes we can't get out of our own way, folks. Sometimes we can't see past our slavery. Sometimes we can't see past our bondage. Sometimes we can't see past the situation that we're in. But God has a bigger purpose. Like I was talking about this morning, I thought for some reason that this was about me this morning. God has a bigger purpose. He is great. He is holy. I want to take you real quick to the purpose of God in this. I think we'll see it. You don't have to turn here if you don't want. It's Genesis starting chapter 1 and verse 26. I recently read a theologian who called this the first great commission. I want to talk to you. I want to take a big sweeping picture of redemption. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all creeping things that creep on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply. The first great commission. Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the, every living thing that moves upon the earth. And so God is in a bigger business than just us. Here's what God did. He created man on this earth and he said, guess what? I want you now to go out and represent me. I have created you in my image, in my likeness. I want you to go out and have dominion and subdue this earth and represent me here. Can you imagine what this earth would look like if we all did that? If I behaved the way God wanted me to, if I represented God the way he wanted me to, what would this look like? Well, I'll tell you what it would look like. Picture all of us behaving the way Jesus did. I mean, did Jesus ever pass somebody by and say, I ain't got time for you? Did he ever pass a beggar or a blind man or somebody who needed healing and say, you know what, I just ain't got time for you today. Sorry. Words that mark his ministry were compassion and healing and love. And so God creates in Genesis and says, guess what? The way this earth is supposed to look, is it supposed to look like I'm here? And so I'm going to use you to represent me here and go out and subdue and have dominion. And of course, we know the story, the tragic story of the fall. And so we're under bondage to Satan now. We're under bondage to sin because of the fall. We're not representing God the way we should. Do you think God's going to sit idly by and let that go? No, God's going to do something about it. And the Passover is a picture of God doing something about it. He wants to take a people and have them represent him here on this earth. And so Israel is called my child, my son, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And if you look at the refrain throughout Exodus, what does Moses say to Pharaoh? Let my people go so that they may serve me. And so God's purpose in Genesis is being recapitulated right here in front of our very eyes with the Exodus. And God is saying, I'm still in the business of having a people represent me. I'm still in the business of having a people populate this earth and show my love and my goodness throughout the land. Folks, this is the big story of redemption. No wonder God makes such a big deal of the Exodus. And so now let's look at the Exodus actually enacted. You can turn to Exodus chapter 12. By the way, I just explained to you one of the two great worldviews. One of the two great worldviews that there are. One is that there is a God, and he has a plan, and he has done something so that you could follow him in his plan. And the other great worldview I heard on a classic rock station the other day. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. That's the theme of one worldview. The theme of the other worldview is you were created by God. He loves you, has redeemed you, and you have a purpose in life. It's to go out and represent him in this world. I don't know which one you're going to choose. It seems like a no-brainer, but so often I just feel like dust in the wind. But God's busy. God's busy. He sees, he hears, he remembers, he knew. So let's look at the Exodus in chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. I'll read through this. I'll make a few comments on it, and then I want to, again, connect this to the Lord's Supper for us. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, let me find my place. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household." Notice that the first thing God addresses is the calendar. The first thing God addresses is the calendar. Hey, I don't know who controls your calendar. I know my work controls a lot of mine. I know Sundays control a lot of my calendar. Guess who controlled Israel's calendar? Pharaoh. Guess what their calendar looked like? Okay, on Monday, I'm going to get up early. I'm going to go make bricks. I'm going to come home, eat something, and I'm going to go to bed. Tuesday, get up early, go make bricks. Harsh slavery. Come home, eat, go to bed. Wednesday, get up early, make, you see? See the pattern here? Who controls your calendar? God says, no, 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 Israel, you are my child and I control your calendar now. This month is going to be the first month for you. We're not following Egypt's calendar anymore. And on the 14th, I am going to deliver you. I'm going to do something about it. He says, pick a lamb for a family on the 10th. It's not in the text, but 4 days later, they're going to sacrifice that lamb. So they've got at least 3 days with the lamb, depending on how you count it, 3 or 4 days. So they're supposed to go and select this lamb for the Passover. They're supposed to house it for 3 or 4 days, and then they've got to kill the lamb. And then, oh, by the way, God provides for their physical sustenance too, because when they sacrifice that lamb and put the blood on the lintels of the doorposts, then he says, roast it and eat it. Now, the other day, we were at my house, and there was a bunch of commotion, and so I went out the front porch, and my whole family is gathered around this little baby raccoon. And it was sitting there, and it was so scared, and it was shaking, and my family led a full-scale effort to rescue this raccoon. We grew so attached to that raccoon, we went back into the woods where we put it and checked on it to see if it was still alive. We loved that little raccoon, and it only took us about 10 minutes to fall in love with it. And here Israel has to select a lamb, a ewe lamb of 1 year old. It's got to be perfect, spotless. And they've got to take it into their home and they've got to care for it for 3 or 4 days. And then they've got to kill and eat the lamb. Do anything for you? Does that ask any questions in your heart? God, what are you up to? Again, we have some questions about our faith, don't we? God, what are you up to? I've grown attached to this thing. Now, husbandry was a little bit different for them. They were used to that sort of thing. But still, God says, you're going to kill that little lamb. That perfect little lamb. Mary had one, I guess. I don't know. Okay, moving forward. So verse 4, "And if the household is too small for the lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Just a real quick word about the sign of the covenant, the sign of deliverance. God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to kill a lamb. I want you to take the blood, and I want you to put it on the lintels of the doorpost. That way, when the angel of death comes through, he will pass over you. And I just marvel at God's ways of salvation. This is a means of salvation, folks. The angel of death is going to pass over them. He's not going to kill them. Notice that if they don't do this, they're going to get killed. Why? God is making a judgment here. Who can stand in the judgment? Anybody? Oh, hands go down. Yeah, we can't stand in the judgment. God's going to judge the entire land of Israel, or the land of Egypt, Israel included. And the firstborn is going to die. And I just want you to marvel with me for a moment at the ways of salvation. Because a while ago, some guy was building a boat. Nobody had seen rain before. Nobody had any idea what a flood was. And this preacher of righteousness who was building the boat said, hey, there's a way of salvation. I'm building a boat. You can get on it. You don't have to, but I'm building it. You can get on it. People scoffed. Nah. Remember a little bit past this story, the people grumble and complain against the Lord, and he sends snakes among them. He puts a bronze serpent on a pole and says, I want you to look up at the pole, and that will be your means of salvation. I don't know about you, but I sometimes scoff at the ways of God. Like, really? That seems too simple. And oh, by the way, anybody can do it, not just the good people. Anybody can look at a pole. Anybody can get into a boat. Anybody can slaughter a lamb and put it on their things. Anybody can turn to Jesus Christ, who died on a cross. Anybody can have faith in him. See the means of salvation of God? Does it make you marvel? Look, there's no trick questions with God. Look at the pole. It's not that hard. You want to be cured of your snake bite? Look at the pole. A pole with the snake. I'm cured. God is good. Look, there's no trick questions. There's no test that you can fail. Either do what he says or don't. God is good. And so we're talking about the Passover of God, the sign of God. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat of any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so the Lord's saying, hey, something's going to happen quick. We're going to have this Passover sacrifice. The angel of death is going to come through, and then we're scooting out of town. So you got to be ready. And that's the whole idea. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. That's what the ESV says. That's why I chose this passage. This day shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, a statute forever. You shall keep the feast. And so again, I want you to notice that the big deal for God is the deliverance of his people. The big deal for the people is their situation. The big deal for the people is their situation. The other thing I want you to see again is that they had served Pharaoh for 430 years, and God says, no, 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 now it's time to serve me. I think of Romans chapter 6. You guys might be familiar with these verses. Let me read them to you. Romans chapter 6. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Folks, I'm going to tell you, because I know, and I think you know too, we are all slaves to something. Like, we are all slaves to something. And God, through Jesus Christ, through the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover, has made a way for you to be free from sin and death. That's what's holding us captive. That's Egypt for us, sin and death. How many of you know that intimately? You don't have to raise your hand. That'd be embarrassing in church. How many of you know that intimately, though? How many does it come up time and time again, the same old sins, and you're going, what's going on, God? How come I can't be free? God says, you are free. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Another thing I want to talk to real quick, I won't go there, but in Numbers chapter 9, they celebrate their first Passover. In Numbers chapter 9, they celebrate their first Passover. So here we have it enacted. Well, the anniversary of their Passover, the first Memorial Day, Numbers chapter 9. In between this Passover and Numbers chapter 9, Israel had no less than five times completely rebelled against God. The worst being the building of the golden calves. They said, God, we're not following you anymore. We don't even believe you exist. You've taken Moses away from us. He's hiding up on some mountain somewhere. We're building golden calves and we're going to follow that. And you know what God says? In Numbers chapter 9, instruct the people to celebrate the Passover. Instruct the people to celebrate the Passover. You mean those people that rebelled against you five times? You want me to instruct the people to celebrate the Passover? You mean the people that grumbled and complained because there was no water? Instruct the people to. You mean the people that grumbled and complained because there was no food? Instruct the people to celebrate the Passover. Folks, here's the requirement for the Passover. Celebrate it. Here's the requirement for getting rid of your snake bite. Look at the pole. Here's the requirement for your salvation. Trust Jesus Christ. That's the requirement. Trust Him. God is so good. How many times have you rebelled against Christ since the first time you've came to Him? You know what? Guess what? It's time to look at the pole. It's time to celebrate the Passover. It's time to get in the ark. It's time to trust Christ. But I'll do it again. Celebrate the Passover. Instruct the people to celebrate. God is so good, folks. God is so good. Trust Christ. That's the message. That's the message in the Passover. Trust Jesus Christ. Okay, so Passover. Now we're going to move to a different kind of Passover. We're going to move to the New Testament and see what Jesus has to say about the Passover. First thing I want to talk about real quick is that when Jesus stepped on the scene in the New Testament, one of the first things that happened is that the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, ID'd him as the Lamb of God. You guys remember it probably. There's a couple times in John chapter 1 where, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In order to be the Passover Lamb, what did Jesus have to be? Without spot, without blemish. Was Jesus Christ without spot, without blemish? I was looking just the other day, I was looking for some ideas to back this up. And I looked at the trial of Jesus Christ when he stood before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, it said that they had to drum up charges against him. They couldn't find anything against him. And so what the high priest finally had to do was say, "Are you the Son of God?" And when he spoke the truth on that matter, he tore his clothes and said, "That is blasphemy. That is blasphemy." And that's the charge that they got him on. Then they sent him over to Pilate. And you know what Pilate said? "I find no guilt in him." Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb, the spotless Lamb. To back this idea up, I found a couple of scripture verses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You know, talk about the deal of eternity. God made him sin on our behalf so that before God we could be his righteousness. So Jesus Christ says, "I'm willing to give you all my righteousness and I'm willing to take all your sins." Does that sound hard? Who would pass that up? And people pass it up all the time. Our friends and neighbors, they pass this up. This is what Peter says. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The author of Hebrews says, "For we do not serve a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And John adds, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And so we have the perfect Lamb of God celebrating a Passover with his disciples in Luke chapter 22, if you want to turn there. The perfect Lamb of God celebrating a Passover with his disciples. Luke 22, verse 14. "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table." I hear some pages ruffling, so I'll get a drink of somebody else's water. Taking a gamble here. Not bad. Okay, so Luke 22, starting in verse 14. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Can you hear the passion of Jesus Christ? "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Here's the 12 guys that he's dedicated his life to, sort of. That was weird. Here's the two guys that he spent 3 years with, showing them the ministry, building them up in ministry. And he says, "Guess what? The Passover's here, and I've earnestly desired to eat this with you. I've really, really wanted to eat this and share this time with you because I'm going to do something really neat here. I'm going to show you who the real Passover lamb is." Verse 16, "For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this, divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And so the covenant promised in Jeremiah, promised in Ezekiel, promised by Isaiah, Jesus comes to them and says, "Guess what? This new covenant that you've heard about, that the prophets told you about, I'm it. It's my blood, that's the covenant. That's the new covenant." And so the Lamb of God at the Passover says, "Guess who the real Lamb of God is? Guess what? Guess whose blood really is going to cleanse you in this new covenant? Guess who's going to be sacrificed to enact this covenant? It's not a little lamb, it's Jesus. It's Jesus." Later on, Paul's going to instruct us on the significance of the lamb. You don't have to turn here. I'll just read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord," that is, he received it directly from Jesus, "what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so on a Passover, Jesus Christ offers himself as the Passover lamb, and he becomes the Lamb of God that was slain. It's his blood that is shed. And then years after that Passover, when Paul is instructing the Corinthian church how to behave, he says, "This is an important thing that we're doing. This Last Supper that we celebrate as an ordinance or a sacrament," he says, "this is pretty important, and here's how I want you to do it." Okay? So here's the connection, and let's move on just a little bit. Because what I want to do is take us to the ultimate fulfillment of this Passover. What I want to do is go and look in Revelation and see, okay, now that we've seen that the Passover was the salvation of the people of Israel from Egypt, they were no longer slaves, they were no longer in bondage. Folks, when Jesus Christ came and died on that cross, our taskmaster, Satan, lost control of us. And if we're under his bondage now, we're under there under our own terms, not under his terms anymore, because Jesus Christ made a way for us to be free from the bondage, from sin and death. Those are the two things that the taskmaster lords over us, because he knows we're sinners and he knows that God promised us death. But Jesus Christ defeated both of those things on the cross. He lived a perfect life, the perfect Lamb of God. He died on the cross and shed his blood, and 3 days later he was resurrected. He beat sin and he beat death. He did what Adam couldn't do. He did what humanity could not do. He beat sin and he beat death. And now in him we have righteousness and we have life. In him we have righteousness and we have life. So I want to take you to Revelation and let's look at the fulfillment of the Lamb. Again, you can turn here if you want. It's Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. We're going to read three passages from Revelation and then we'll be done. It's really hot in here, I know. Okay, so this is the Lamb revealed. Revelation 5, verses 6 through 14. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing. And though it had been, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four and living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. By your blood you ransomed a people for God. By your blood you ransomed a people for God. What did God want to originally do? What was his original purpose in the creation of humanity? He wanted to put a representative of himself into this earth to represent him. What's God been in the business of ever since? Redeeming humanity so that we could represent him. Folks, we are freed from the bondage of sin and death. We are free to serve God. We are free to a new slave. We are slaves to a new master, and that is God. And so the song goes, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Revelation 21, 22 and 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Lord Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring glory to it, and its gates will never be shut, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Hang with me. One more passage. Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding in each fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And so, big picture, story of redemption. Big picture, story of the Lamb. We have the Passover where God is in the business of redeeming a people to himself, of freeing Israel from their bondage. And then we have the story of Jesus Christ on the cross fulfilling that Passover. And then we get to celebrate that. We can celebrate it any time we want, but we celebrate it specifically for the Lord's Supper. And so when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, that's the theme for the day, Memorial Day. And so I don't know where you are on your journey of faith. I don't know where you are on that string. Sometimes the string leads right to the right places, doesn't it? And everything seems really good. And sometimes that string leads deeper and deeper into the tunnels, into the caverns underneath the castle, and it's scary. I don't know where you are on that path of faith. But God makes it so easy. Look to the pole. Put the blood on the doorpost. Get into the ark. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. So as we remember this day, Memorial Day, let's make Jesus Christ the ultimate Memorial Day. Okay? Let me pray for you guys. Father in heaven, Thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. Thank you that we have an ultimate Memorial Day that we can always come to. And that is your son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb on the throne. Thank you that he's no longer on the